Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, most people go to church. I don't question anybody's sincerity nor their loyalty in attending their particular house of what they call worship. But tragically, the majority of what is done in modern day religion is not in reality true worship, is it? Sure enough, they this morning gathered across this land and across this globe. They have over the last 24 hours because it is what they consider the Christian Sabbath, which that's another whole message we could talk about. Christ is our Sabbath. But they claim that, and they go to, and they gather in their buildings, and they sing many of the same songs that we sing. They read from the same scriptures that we read from. They will have one or multiple men, and in many cases in our day, even in public worship, women lead in prayer. And then some person will stand up, be it male or female, and open to a particular passage of Scripture and preach what they consider or call a gospel message. And I've told you this since I've been your pastor, since the Lord taught me the gospel, because there's a difference between what the world calls the gospel and what the Scriptures actually proclaim as the gospel. And see, this is the thing. As we're gathered here this morning, you know, what's the reason behind it? When I think about worship, I always think about it in the terms that the Apostle Paul presented it to us in Philippians chapter 3. He said, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. He's not referring just to the Jew. He's talking to those that are circumcised in heart through regeneration and conversion. Because he was writing to Philippian believers who were Gentiles. Now remember that. And he says to these Gentile believers, we are the circumcision which worship God, how? In spirit. Rejoice, one place, Christ Jesus. And do what? Put no confidence. No confidence in using flesh. So when we gather to worship, that's what we need to focus on. Our minds and our hearts and our souls and our understanding should be focused, and they must be focused on just one thing only. Now, when we come here, I don't care what's going on in the week prior to this morning, or what your plans are this afternoon, or what your plans are in the week upcoming. When we come here, we are coming here together to do what? To worship God in spirit, to rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in any human flesh, which means that our minds are to be focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Look down at verse 34. Peter has preached the gospel again, and the people are upset about it, and they've taken the apostles and basically thrown them in jail. And look here at verse 35, Acts chapter 5, verse 34. It says, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, Peter and the apostles, and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be amen, what's going to happen to it? It's going to come to naught. But if what they're doing is of God, if what Peter and James and John is preaching, like on Pentecost when 3,000 were saved, and on this occasion when 5,000 and upwards of 15,000 is saved, he says, if you mess with it and God's involved with it, what's going to happen? You can't overthrow it. Lest haply, who are you fighting against? You're fighting against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, now look, they said, we're not going to touch them, but what are we going to do? But we beat them. Isn't that amazing? We're going to beat them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Quit talking about Christ. And what did they do? They shut up, right? Never said it. No, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Now listen to it. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. What? For righteousness' sake. Not personal. Listen, these guys are fishermen. These guys aren't scribes and Pharisees who are in some kind of holy vestive garments. These are just normal, ordinary guys that are standing up talking about a person. But for that person, they declare his name. What happened? Same thing our Lord told them was going to happen over in Matthew chapter 5. And daily in the temple, now notice this, in the temple and in every house, now this is so important, they ceased not to teach and to preach what? Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. This is what true gospel preaching is. You hear me? Me standing up here and telling you about how to have a happy family or a good marriage, or how to be a good employee, or a good employer, or a good friend, or a good neighbor, that's not preaching the gospel. You say, well, we need to hear those. We do need to hear those kind of things. But still, we can talk about that all we want. We have not declared the gospel. Here's what preaching the gospel is: to cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Think about what that means. We just read the words. Religion reads the words. They get caught up in just those two words, Jesus Christ, like some kind of religious mantra, and they go no deeper. They ceased to not teach and preach what? Jesus. What's Jesus mean? Jehovah, our Savior. Literally, Jehovah is. This is the actual translation of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. So if we preach the gospel, what do we preach? Jehovah is salvation. But when you add another word onto it, what is it? Christ. What does that word Christ mean? It means Messiah. It means the one that they had promised and typified and foreshadowed that Israel themselves were looking for. It means the deliverer. So to preach the gospel is to preach Jesus is salvation, our deliverer. Anything else? You can call it what you want. It's not preaching the gospel. I'm going to tell you what, the Apostle Paul was crystal clear on this. Was he not? He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe, judgment is unto me if I preach not one thing, the gospel. It seems strange to me that people in my generation, well really it shouldn't seem that strange, people in our generation know so little about the gospel. I mean, you might not know what the gospel is. I mean, I was religious all my life, didn't know the gospel. Can you define the gospel? Can the gospel be defined? My generation seems to think, no, it's something vague and mystical, something mysterious, something emotional, something ethereal, some kind of event. Will that hold up to scriptural scrutiny? Really? If you don't have but one definition of the gospel, I can give you two verses. I'm not going to have you turn. One of them is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, What? The gospel of Christ. For it, what? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein where? In the gospel, what's revealed? Raising your kids, no. How to be a good wife or a good husband, no. That's not what's revealed in the gospel. What's revealed in the gospel? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The other one is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote, "I would, you know, that he was wanted his brethren, his kinsmen, according my heart's desire and prayer for Israel, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, is that they might be saved." And I always tell people this. People say, we can't judge anybody. Let me ask you this. What did Paul do right there? Huh? Did he make a judgment? If he said his brethren, his normal, natural brethren are lost, what has he done? Has he not made a judgment? What's the judgment? Based on God's testimony, because they believe not the gospel, what are they? They're lost. They have a zeal, I bear record, they have a zeal for God, and they were zealous, but not according to one thing, knowledge. For they being ignorant, ignorance involves what? Knowledge. They being ignorant of one thing. What were they ignorant of? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. What's declared in the gospel? What are lost people ignorant of? How can you know whether you're lost? Do you know the righteousness of God? You don't know the righteousness of God, I don't care how religious, moral, sincere, dedicated you might be, you're lost. It's scriptural. It's not my opinion, it's what God Almighty tells us. He goes on, he told the Galatians, baby, God forbid that I should glory, save what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified unto me. In other words, the world considers me a dead man. And you know what? I consider the world dead to me. Don't you? You know, I consider it a unique privilege in worship when we get to include and participate in the Lord's table. On the night that our Lord instituted it when he was betrayed by his apostles. We'll read it in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and blessed it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, what? This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or you do memorialize the Lord's death till he come." Now our Lord used two elements to set forth his body, which was broke, and his precious blood that was shed for remission of sin. And those elements that are under this cover up here are bread, and I might add it's unleavened bread, which is symbolic of no sin. Our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And also he used wine, real fermented grapes. They did not have Welch's grape juice back then. And I tell what, I look at it like this. If that's the way the original church did it and was instructed by our Lord to do it, can you improve on what our Lord said? So how will we take the Lord's table? We'll use unleavened bread. And what will we use? True fermented wine. All of it symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since we're taking the Lord's table, I wanted to take a look at this section here. Turn back over to John chapter 6, and I want to preach a message to you as quickly as I can concerning Christ the bread of life. Now, I don't have time, and I'm not going to go back through this whole thing again, but I would encourage you to read John chapter 6. Read it in its entirety. It's filled with miracles. We talked through John. We're up to John 18 in our adult Bible class on Sunday morning. And I think John 6 is just an amazing chapter. You know, it starts off with the Jews, John chapter 6 starts off with this phrase, the feast the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. It drawn near. Now, when God instituted the Passover, back when he instructed Moses how to do the Passover, God himself said to Moses, he said, it's whose Passover? It's the Lord's Passover. And now, several years later, what was originally instituted and called the Lord's Passover, which symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood, now it's reduced to what? A feast of the Jews. It's no longer the Lord's Passover. It's just like the Feast of the Tabernacle and everything else. It had all become a ritual and a routine. Matter of fact, the scribes and Pharisees had reduced it to the point where they told the people and instructed the people that their participation in these activities made the difference between life and death. They thought that by participating in the Passover, participating in the Feast of the Tabernacles, going down to the temple, that all of those things is what saved you or kept you saved or qualified you for eternal life. It also contains where our Lord fed 5,000 people. It's amazing. The whole chapter is about bread. 5,000 people with 5 loaves. I got it right. And 2 fishes. I wrote it down this time. I didn't leave it to my mind. And that miracle caused the people, you can read that in verses 5 through verse 13. I'd say we don't have time to read it all. But that miracle, you know, they saw that and it caused the people to say, you know, this guy is somebody special. We'll take him and make him king. And so our Lord, knowing their thoughts and their minds and his kingdom not being in this world, what did he do? He hid himself and went away. And after his departure, in verses 16 through 21, Christ performed another miracle for his apostles. Remember, he's disappeared. The apostles get to looking for him. They get on a boat and head across. Storm comes. And who comes walking to him on the water? Who was that for? It was for them. That wasn't for the world. That was for them. To confirm them. Then in verses 22 through verse 27... our Lord starts a discourse. Now, I want you to see this. The following day, these people come down because they don't see him there. They get to looking for him. And finally, they search out and they find him. They come over the river. They see their boats are gone, and they go over to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they get there, they said, how'd you get here? And Jesus immediately looked at him. Look at verse 26. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, which confirmed him to be Messiah. What did they seek him out for? What were they looking for? You know what they wanted? Another loaf of bread. Something else to eat. Something to satisfy this thing. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. What is that? Anything in this world. And I tell you what, I think that's the lesson that the child of God learns for the remainder of their life. We see the futility and the vanity of everything in this earth. Vanity of vanities. You know what? All vanity. Everything's going to fail, folks. If you don't get old and die, something's going to happen to your children. That's just the long and the short of it. I can honestly say at 57 years old, I am not new and improved. How about you? Are you better now than you were in your 20s? I'm not. And I dare say you're not either. You've seen pictures of, I actually had hair 30 years ago and didn't have to wear glasses. Where now? He says, don't labor for that. What do we labor? Labor for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. And notice this, because he always keys it with this, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You see that? The meat that's unto eternal life, where does it come from? You don't seek it, it's given. For him hath God the Father sealed. Notice how they respond. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? I always read that verse and I always think, that is the natural unregenerate heart in its best form. What can we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, when you think about it, the unregenerate sinner, you know what they think? They think that the kingdom of God can be earned by something that they do or something that they're enabled to do. Christ sets them straight. Verse 29, this is the work of God. Not your works. This is the work of God. What's the work of God? Now, notice the way he said, this is the work of God. If you believe this morning, if you've rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, where'd that come from? From your own free will? Huh? No. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's God's work. Jonah got it right. Salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. Now starting here, in verses 30 on down through the end of this section we're going to look at this morning, Christ points out to them three different times in verse 37, verse 44, and verse 65 that salvation, including coming to Christ and believing in Christ, you know what it is? It's the gift of God. Write those three verses down. Read them for yourself. Prayerfully read them. Now, with that said, I want us to look at these two elements this morning. Look at verse 48. Christ starts off and he says, I am the bread of life. Now, I got to thinking about that this week when I was studying for this message. And I did a little research on the elements that our Lord Jesus Christ chose to illustrate his broken body and his shed blood. And most of us, if we had our way, now think about it, if we had our way, we would prefer meat to bread, wouldn't we? I don't know about you. I wouldn't consider it. I'm kind of a breadaholic now. I love bread. You give me a good yeast roll and I'm a happy person. But if it come to life itself, I would sure prefer a filet mignon over a yeast roll. I just really would. But you know what? Bread in the scriptures is set forth as the primary means of sustenance to the body. Tell you what, I would encourage you, go online if you don't have it, get the Strong's Concordance, just Google, or just do a word search on the word bread. See how many times it comes up. And then just start reading them. Read what it says about bread. Matter of fact, when you think about it, you know what? It can be traced all the way back to the original curse placed on Adam in the garden. I want you to see this one. We're not going to look at all of these, but look at this one. Genesis chapter 3. Can you think about this? Christ says, I am the bread of life. Adam sinned against God, rebelled against God's revealed will by way of command. And in verse 17 of John chapter 3, when God gets to Adam after he's dealt with a serpent and after he's dealt with a woman, he turns to Adam, and he said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat what? What are we going to eat? Bread. You see that? You'll eat bread. How long are you going to eat bread? Till you return to the ground. In Genesis 14:7, don't read there, Melchizedek comes to Abraham. Who's Melchizedek a picture of? He's a picture of Christ. Who's Abraham a picture of? Abraham's the father of us all. He's the father of the faithful. And when Melchizedek comes to Abraham, you know what he brings to Abram? You know what he brings to him? Bread and wine. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord, who Melchizedek typified, what does he present to you and me as the elements of his person and his word? Bread and wine. In Genesis 18:5, is Abraham entertained three angels. And he looked at these three angels and he said to these three angels, I will fetch you a morsel of bread, a loaf of bread, and comfort your hearts. Comfort them with what? With bread. When Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael out, when God had commanded him, put them out. And he put them out. You know what he sent her out with? You can read it in Genesis chapter 21, verse 14. Genesis 21, verse 14. Sent her out with a bottle of water and a loaf of bread. And sent her into a desert. Bottle of water, a loaf of bread. And when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, right? Come out of Egypt, they've been under persecution, they're out there wandering around. What does God give them? The first thing he gives them, huh? What was it? Angel's food, manna from heaven. They got up every morning, what was fresh on the ground? Manna. You couldn't gather too much, couldn't gather too little. Gathered exactly what you needed. If you gathered too much, it spoiled. You always had what you needed. And I tell you, we could go on and on and on and on. It's amazing how many references there are to bread in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, you go over into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had gone up into the mountain and fasted 40 days and nights to be tempted of Satan, how is the first way that Satan approaches our Lord Jesus Christ? What's the first thing he deals with him over? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made what? Meat? No. Bread. How did our Lord respond? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. How do we live? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And finally, in the model prayer, our Lord, remember the apostles asked the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. What did he tell us? Give us this day, what? Our daily bread. You say, well, he didn't mean just bread. No, but what does it symbolize? It's sustenance to the physical body. That's what bread symbolizes. And see, in the same way that bread sustains the human body, as typified in all these instances, Christ sets forth his broken body or flesh as the spiritual sustenance for all spiritual life. In verse 49, our Lord said to him, he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And they did. Look at it. Look at John 6. Look at verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They ate angels' food now. The thing that's so ironic about it, they were giving this every day, weren't satisfied. Matter of fact, they came to the point, you know what they said? They said, we loathe this light bread. We're tired of it. Can you envision being tired of Christ? Give us some meat. God gave it to them, did he? Meat to their necks. Quail everywhere. And then after they got the meat, they give us bread, not enough. Give us meat, not enough. God gave them something else that they didn't want. What did he send? Fiery serpents. So they ate of that manna. What was the result? They all died. Every one of them, physically. But thank God he doesn't stop. This, now your fathers ate the bread, and they ate the angels' food, they all died. But this is the bread, speaking of himself, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Unlike that earthly bread that their fathers ate of and all died natural deaths, this heavenly bread, folks, it's soul quickening, soul strengthening, and soul satisfying spiritual truth, spiritual bread, food. And see, it's so important we understand here that the promise Christ made. Notice he says that if a man eats of this bread, what's going to be the result? They're not going to die. He goes on, he says, if a man eats of this bread, how long is he going to live? Forever. Look at the last part of verse 51. He says, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Christ explains fully to them that the bread was not just his doctrine, but the entirety of his person, both body and soul. Now, while it's true doctrine is important, and it is, matter of fact, we're to continue in the doctrine that we've learned, doctrine defines and details both the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but doctrine in the abstract has never saved anybody. What did? What saved sinners? Not doctrine. Who did it? We'll read it in a few minutes. I'm not going to go there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 10 says, by the offering of his body once for all, what's he done? He sanctified them that believe. See, the offering of both his body and his blood, his soul, is our shirt and our substitute, his bearing our sins and his body on the tree. And by God-given faith, what do? We eat, we literally believe or feast upon the whole Christ, both his person and his work. That's what it means that the just shall live by faith. Now, many of the old authors, they referred to this that our Lord talks about here, is the active obedience of Christ. In other words, Christ and his body fulfilled all righteousness by obeying every jot and every detail of the law, every jot and tittle of the law, down to the most minute detail. And his active obedience consists of Christ's perfect obedience to God's law and justice on behalf of all those whom he represented, which established for them a righteousness of infinite value. Now this is so important. Christ's active obedience, that he did in those 33 and a half years, actually from his miraculous birth until his actual death at Calvary, is just as important and is just as essential to our eternal salvation as the blood that he shed to put away our sins. You have to have both. Think about it like this. In order for us to be made righteous, what have we got to be? We got to have righteousness. It's like this. If Christ only shed his blood for our sin, we would be innocent like Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall. But folks, this is the thing. Adam and Eve could lose that original state, could they not? And they did. We could be innocent, but here's the thing. We couldn't be righteous. If Christ only shed his blood for our folks, we would indeed be innocent before the law, but we would not have a righteousness, a positive righteousness. We would not have the righteousness of God. In order for us to be made the righteousness of God, what's required? Somebody in our name and in our nature had to come here and do in our humanity what we ourselves could not do. That's why everything that he kept. Remember what he said? He said, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to kick it to the curb. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. For not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all are fulfilled. Were they? Christ is the end of the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. Now, Christ's flesh, or his body, is set forth and memorialized in this unleavened bread that we're going to partake of in the Lord's table. And we're to eat it, always remembering that what his broken body offered without spot to God accomplished on our behalf. But notice verse 52, because he goes on, he begins to talk about the blood. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, look, they weren't asking Christ. It says they strove among one another. I think this is so. I love looking up these words. You know what the word strove? What English word we get from the word that's translated strove here? It's the Greek word for macho. I always think about professional wrestling. I think of Randy the Macho Man Savage. Yeah. Somebody that's a he-man. And literally translate this strive. You know what it means? These folks had, because of what Christ said, they entered into war words. They were arguing with each other about what he had said. And Christ, knowing all things, including their thoughts, he responds with a very important word of life and death. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 53 through verse 56, of a truth, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now notice the way it states it. You have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, doesn't say gets eternal life. You see that? What does it say? If you eat his flesh and you drink his blood, you hath. And it's in the original tense of it. It's an event that has already occurred. The world gets it wrong. I'm telling you, the religious world's got it wrong. And I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood doesn't begin to dwell in me. What do they? They dwell in him. And what? And I dwell in them. See, Christ told them that we're to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and he addressed himself and he referred to himself as this. He calls himself the Son of Man. Why is that so important? He's the Son of God, was he not? Sure enough. Why the Son of Man? Well, folks, the Son of Man, remember, these people are looking for Messiah. What's the Son of Man in the Old Testament? It's Messiah. So our Lord was basically telling these people who are arguing among themselves, how can he tell us to eat his flesh? He's telling them, you know who I am? I'm Emmanuel. I'm God with us. I'm the God-sent Messiah and Redeemer. Now, the flesh and blood of Christ wasn't a reference to the distinct parts of his body. This pointed them to what? The whole nature of the God-sent Messiah, having a perfect human nature in order to shed his blood for the remission of sin, as well as a sinless humanity so he could offer up his soul and his body as a sacrifice for sin. Now, this blood we're talking about, that we're commanded by our Lord to drink, refers to his passive obedience. Christ's passive obedience, now there's a distinction. Active obedience is what he did in our name and in our nature, in perfect obedience to God's law and justice, establishing a righteousness on our behalf. That's his active obedience. His passive obedience was what? Christ willingly received the entirety of the curse that our sins deserved in his body. The passive obedience of Christ is where God the Father, by an act of sovereignty, literally charged or imputed all the sins of all the elect of all the ages to our substitute and surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what did he do? He shed his blood, which makes propitiation and perfect satisfaction to all the demands of God's law and justice. But now listen to me. You got to be right here. The justified saint has both the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is theirs by a sovereign act of imputation. I have his blood that cleanses me from the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin, and I have his righteousness, which gives me a righteous standing before the true and living God. And it's evidenced, folks, by true God-given faith and true repentance in time under the preaching of God's true gospel as one who submits to and believes in and rests in Christ's shed blood and his righteousness as their only hope and cause of eternal life. And that's what Christ meant when he said, unless one eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, what have you got? You're dead in trespasses and sin. You have no life in you. Now, when you read a statement like this, you got to always keep in mind what God told Moses under that old covenant. For the life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. But he didn't stop. And I have given it unto you upon the altar. What? The blood. The life's in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement, a covering. I always think that's so unique. A covering in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ coming. And again, I challenge you to check behind me now. Go read in the New Testament. You know how many times the word atonement is translated atonement in the New Testament? Just one time. And really, when you look at it, it's not really atonement. You know what the actual translation is? It's propitiate. It's not atonement. Atonement is a covering. The blood of bulls and goats, what did it do? It covered sin until Christ came. After Christ came, we no longer call it an atonement. What is it? It's propitiation. What is that? perfect satisfaction to God's law and God's justice. Now, Christ's precious blood is typified and it's memorialized in the Lord's Supper by the cup of wine. And just like with the bread, we're to drink that cup and we're to remember the significance of the shedding of His blood and the actual accomplishment of redemption Christ secured by His obedience unto death. Look at the last couple of verses here. Look at verse 55 through verse 58. Let's read this and we'll quit. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat meat, manna, and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. How did they respond? Oh, they like, this is the best thing that we've ever heard in our life. How did they respond? These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And he continued. And down in verse 66, summed it all up. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And our Lord turned to Simon Peter and he said, will you go away also? Had Simon Peter. This is a difference between one who's just a disciple in their head and one who's a disciple in their heart. Peter's response, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. I pray the Lord to bless that to our hearts and to our minds.